God, we ask that you would help us to wait on you and receive from you in word and sacrament all that we might need this day, to know your love, to know our purpose in you, and that we have a future. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This Lenten journey is very rich in a number of ways, and I hope that you're some way experiencing it. I hope you're watching maybe less TV, maybe getting out and walking more, eating less junky stuff, eating perhaps more consciously. Just bring some discipline and shape into your day, your hour, your week, your month, that maybe outside of Lent you kind of let that slide a little bit. Use Lent as a motivator. Please do. If you're giving something up, well, do that wisely, and then just do that, right? And as you work at it, at least I find that thing or habit that you usually do loosens its grip on you. Use it as a workout. That's my hope. Because Jesus, on his journey, is now turning his face to Jerusalem, and he knows all about what that means. And in Luke's gospel, a little earlier than our reading today, we're told, in one of the translations that I like, it's the King James, says, he set his face like flint toward Jerusalem. What does that mean? Like, nothing was going to dissuade him from this mission, right? This rescue mission that God the Father had commissioned him to do. As I was preparing for this week, I visit different sites and look at different commentators, and one that I've felt just handled the balance on this, and I felt edified by it, was commentator Chuck Smith through the Blue Letter Bible website. And so I'm going to use his outline notes, and I hope it goes well. So just want to acknowledge that this is the shape of this is from Chuck Smith. He lays the foundation to say that Jesus similarly laid a foundation in his teaching that Jerusalem was his goal. We know that he passed through Samaria and Galilee, and the Samaritans wouldn't have anything to do with Jesus. They wouldn't even let him into the town because his attitude was toward Jerusalem. And Samaritans and Jews didn't have anything to do with each other. But because he was so intent on heading to Jerusalem, the Samaritans, some did go out to the well, but by and large, they were not welcome. He said to the 12 in Luke 18, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all the things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. And it wasn't a pretty future. Right? It was not. Luke 19, as they heard these things, he added and spoke a parable because he was close to Jerusalem and because they thought that the kingdom of God would immediately appear. And so there are all these expectations, these messianic expectations, as the followers of Jesus sort of caught the heartbeat and the intensity of Jesus. And then there were all these expectations that sprang up that Jesus dispelled, some in his teaching, but other in his very being. And when he had spoken, he went up to Jerusalem. And it's up because Jerusalem is on the Judean ridge route in the hill country, and Jerusalem itself is on five hills. So you go up to Jerusalem. He knows that when he comes to Jerusalem, he will be put to death, as he gives his life for a sacrifice for all humanity. That's his future. And he goes in faithfulness. He knows that it'll be a passion, that there will be torture and humiliation as he gives himself over to the Jews and over to the Romans, who were professionals in degradation, professionals in torture, and professionals in killing. They refined their craft. I don't know if you've ever been spat upon, if you have been spat in your face, but it's disgusting. If that was the only thing that Jesus would have experienced, But that was just the beginning. He goes to Jerusalem because it's determined that he should do so. He quotes the fact that no prophet could be killed outside of Jerusalem. He knows that is the plan. That is the prophetic direction. For all these were predicted of him, that he would become unrecognizable through the abuse that he would suffer. Later, we have clear record that his disciples recognized that his death was a part of God's plan for the redemption of humanity. But only later would they see this. Peter, in the book of Acts, stands up and addresses the crowd on this experience of the Holy Spirit coming and says, "You, the people, according to the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, with your wicked hands, have crucified and slain the Messiah." So it's so interesting to have this biblical record that here's the apostles looking back on this act of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. He goes up and fulfills many prophecies, but the one that is closest to my heart is Isaiah 53, that he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom we hide our faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. People could not even look at him. He was so humiliated by others. In verse 31, we're told, and it's kind of an interesting twist, because the Pharisees were opponents of Jesus and his followers, and yet they're the ones who come with a warning that Herod wanted to kill him, because Jesus posed a threat to the power base of Herod. And Jesus' answer intrigues me. It's like Jesus looks at his daytimer and says, "Go tell that fox, that sly and cunning man, that today I'm doing this, tomorrow I'm doing this, and on the third day I will fulfill all." Who's in control here? Rome? Doesn't appear to be. Herod was not in control of the timing or of Jesus' destiny. Jesus was in perfect control. Whatever is dominating you now, whatever is concerning you, whatever is disquieting you, could you take heart that God is in control, no matter what the forces are that you feel you're up against? May we take heart of Jesus' steadfastness, his calm, his resolve to do God's will, no matter what, and the strength that welled up in him and through him. Herod was ruler over the area of the Galilee region that was not in dispute, and Jesus was still under Herod's jurisdiction in the Galilee. But he makes it clear that he is not to be killed by Herod. His death must be accomplished in Jerusalem, for it cannot be that a prophet could die outside of Jerusalem. And the irony here is great, that's for sure, that Jerusalem is where the temple is. It's sort of the bastion of Orthodox belief, and it's the very place where the prophets were killed, and Jesus' forerunner and cousin, John the Baptist. I believe that we hear the very heart of God through his lament. We're also learning that through our study of the Lord's Prayer on Wednesdays, and then the reference to John 17, where there's this lengthy prayer recorded by John of Jesus, and you hear the very heartbeat of God. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Whenever things are repeated in Scripture, it's to really emphasize the emotion around it. "Who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to thee." As I read this and read it over and just let it sink in, it's like a parent to a child, the child who resists and rejects the saving grace offered to him or her, and whose destruction is anticipated without it. Oh, my child. And some of us have had that experience of seeing a child going the wrong way and refusing our guidance and support. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You might recall a parable that Jesus gave of a lord who went away from a vineyard that he owned and put husbandmen or vine dressers in charge of the vineyard. When time came to receive the fruit, do you remember what he did? He sent a servant. And they abused the servant and threw him out of the vineyard. He then sent other servants, and they abused some and killed others and sent them away empty. He finally said, this lord of the manor, I will send my son, surely they will revere him. But they plotted to put the son to death in order to have the inheritance. Chuck Smith makes this very clear, that the vineyard is Israel. The husbandmen or vine dressers are the religious leaders of the day. The servants are the prophets. The son is Jesus Christ. And so the religious leaders would be hearing this teaching as well and knowing that they were under judgment. Concerning the prophets, he said that they stoned some and killed the others. Stephen, when he was giving his defense before the council, just before he was stoned to death, he showed them how their fathers had rejected all the servants that God had brought their way. First with Joseph, his brothers having sold him into Egypt, the prophets, and now Messiah. How did Jesus view Jerusalem and the people there? They were resistant to the purposes of God. They had hardened hearts and had retreated into their law, this orthodoxy that they used as a shield. They were also rebellious and sought to destroy all who would correct them. How many times have we been in that place, rejecting the counsel of others because we are so bound up in our brokenness, our pain, perhaps our fear, even our shame, that we lash out at those who are trying to bring correction and restoration? And then what's his desire in the face of these stubborn people? Is it to get back? Is it to show them? Quite the contrary. Might be an understandable reaction. And some of us bear wounds of being rejected, perhaps by a parent, perhaps by a son or daughter. We bear that, and it's almost become part of us. And we're not happy with our response. What would your reaction be, as justified as you might be? What a far cry from the Spirit of Jesus. Jesus, who said, how often would I have gathered your children, Jerusalem, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. Can you see that image of a hen kicking up the dust and gathering her chicks under as the eagle flies over and the shadow cuts right across them? The hen trying to protect her chicks. Perhaps she would take the hit and the chicks would have a chance to scatter. It's really a beautiful image and so earthy. Perhaps Jesus was thinking of Psalm 17, where David said, keep me as the apple of your eye, hide me under the shadow of your wings. May I find refuge there. Perhaps Psalm 91, he will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings will you trust. Jesus manifests love and grace in spite of the stubborn rebellion that he's faced with, his own people. He desires to draw them into the protection that only he could give to them. And they rejected him. I believe Smith lands on something very important here. He says he was willing to give them one more chance. The parable of the barren fig tree in the vineyard, where the master orders it to be cut down. Do you remember that parable? And who makes a plea for this really pathetic fig tree? It's the gardener who says, give me a year, and I'll take care of it. I'll fertilize it and see if it bears fruit next year. And if not, we'll then cut it down. one more chance. Smith says that the problem is that you don't know if you are on the last chance. Someday we will hear God's final call to accept his offer of salvation. And we might think, well, we'll have another chance. Maybe on my deathbed. How do we know which is the last chance before Christ comes? Will you accept his offer of salvation? To reject that final call is to seal our eternal destiny. And the consequences are tragic for those who refuse the shelter that he offers. Jesus is very clear about this. He says, look, your house is left to you desolate. You're going to be driven from the land. You're going to be living in exile. This land that God has given your father Abraham. This promise that has been fulfilled on God's part. Daniel predicted this. The prophets predicted that the temple would be razed. Jeremiah speaks of the last days. There was many, many warnings. And Jesus says that there'll be signs, even signaling his return and the end. Jesus said, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Do you remember when that comes back in our liturgy? It's on Palm Sunday, isn't it? Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus coming, the Messiah, to give his life as a ransom for many. God is very patient and long-suffering. Don't mistake his patience for weakness. Don't mistake his patience as not caring about what we do. In spite of all we've done, he desires to gather us under the protection of his wings, to wash us from the defilement of our sin, to set our feet on the right path, and to help our life be fruitful and worthwhile. Won't you come to him? Better is one day in your courts than thousands elsewhere.